Isaiah chapter 62. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet, until her righteousness goes forth as brightness, and her salvation as a burning torch. The nations shall see your righteousness, and all the kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate. But you shall be called, My delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have set watchmen, all the day and all the night. They shall never be silent. You who put the Lord in remembrance, take no rest and give him no rest, until he establishes Jerusalem and makes it a praise in the earth. The Lord has sworn by his right hand and by his mighty arm, I will not again give your grain to be food for your enemies, and foreigners shall not drink your wine for which you have labored. But those who garner it shall eat and praise the Lord, and those who gather it shall drink it in the courts of my sanctuary. Go through the gates. Prepare the way for the people. Build up the highway. Clear it of stones. Lift a signal over the peoples. Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth. Say to the daughter of Zion, Behold, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. And they shall be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And you shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. We pray that you would fill us with your spirit so that as we hear this word given to us, God, that we'd be encouraged and challenged to follow after you, that our eyes would be fixed on Jesus again as the author and perfecter of our faith, and we'd find in you, Lord Jesus, all of our rest, all of our peace, all of our righteousness, all of our courage and boldness, Lord God. We pray these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen. Chapter 62 of Isaiah continues what began a few chapters earlier, looking ahead to the glory of God that would come in the work of the Messiah. Now, I said a couple weeks ago that to the prophet's mind, as God gave them this word to give, the work of the Messiah seemed all of one piece. And we know from history and from the New Testament that this work of Messiah comes first when he comes to redeem his people and to die for the sins of his people, and then his ascension into heaven, but his return at the end of time to complete the redemption of his people and to put an end to evil and to wickedness. And what we're seeing in these chapters is sort of this whole work of Christ condensed into one period of time. So if it seems like things don't quite match up with your expectations, that may be why. You're looking for a clear picture and end and presentation of the times of the end, when the prophet has given to us an entire overview of what the Messiah will do, of what his efforts will be. And we come in chapter 62, the Messiah speaking to us. There's some debate. Is this Isaiah speaking? Or is this the Messiah speaking? I think it's Jesus. I think it's the second person of the Trinity speaking to us about his work and about his mission, what it is that he's come to do and how he will labor and work to see it come to pass. Verse 1, he sees that he says that to us, he will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake, he will not be quiet. He's laboring at this work. Not labor in the sense of it's oh so hard and will it ever get done. But he's driven to do this job. He's driven to make known the salvation that God brings to his people. And this encompasses all of his work. It's ongoing even right now. He's come once as a sacrifice for sin. He's ascended now and reigns over all things and reigns over his people, interceding for us, mediating for us by his Holy Spirit to see that the blessings of God continue to come and that the Word of God still goes out, the Word of God that's based upon his work. And yet he's also coming again to judge the living and the dead, to complete the work of salvation, to complete the work of restoration and reconciliation that God has in mind for his creation and primarily and gloriously for His people. He's pictured as saying, this is ongoing and I will not stop until it's done. And you can even see that attitude in Jesus' ministry on earth. When He's busy going from place to place, not turning anybody away who truly wants to come to Him. His face set toward Jerusalem and His will dedicated to doing the will of God. So that even as He contemplates becoming sin for us, His heart is set toward obedience to His Father. And He prays, Lord, if it possible, let this cup pass from me. But if not, let Your will, not mine, be done. Submitting Himself to the will of God and going through the cross and experiencing the joy of the resurrection and of reigning now for us. The work of the Messiah. Jesus never stops working for us. He's died once. That work is done. But the calling to His people, the sending of His Spirit to people from age to age, the ministry of His that He has to us through His Spirit, continuing on. He's not stopping. He's not letting go. He's not letting up. It's being driven toward this end of the full gathering of God's people into His kingdom. The full redemption of all those that God is calling to Himself, that God has set His mark on, that God foreknew from before the foundations of the earth to be His own. And we may not feel that that is happening sometimes. You know, we preach and we prayed and we've seen few results sometimes, and we've seen almost negative results. And we wonder what is going on here, and we think the problem is with us. Or maybe we think the problem is with Jesus. And He doesn't care, He's not concerned. Scripture doesn't allow us to think that way. Scripture directs us to know and understand that God is always at work. Jesus' promises are always being kept in the right way, at the right time, and to the full. He understands our discouragement. He understands our frustration. But He says, keep your eyes looking at Me. Understand that My ways are higher than your ways. Understand that I am doing things that you cannot know about. But trust Me, because of what I've revealed to you in My Son is true and absolute. And you know through that, through My forgiveness of you, through My Son, that I am faithful and true to all My Word. Visiting Margaret today, somebody suggested we read some passages from Job. And I thought, that's interesting to read to somebody who's possibly on their deathbed. But we did it, and we looked at the last three chapters of Job. And one of the things that struck me as I was reading through that was God was reminding Job of His own holiness, of His own greatness. And that Job could not be in the place of God. Job could not do the things that God had done. And so that Job should be quiet before God and simply say, there's a limit to what I can know. There's a limit to what I can understand. But what I do know of God and what I do understand of God gives me every reason to trust Him and to know that He's working out His purposes, however hidden from me those things may be, working them out for His good, for His glory, and ultimately for my good. So it is, I think, with the Messiah here, always striving, always working to bring His people to His Father, to save His people from death, to redeem His people from sin, to send His Spirit to His people, to always be at work sanctifying us and keeping us. And with this goal in mind, that we would be righteous, that we would be accounted righteous before God, and that righteousness described as going forth as brightness, like the sun just exploding forth. The work of Christ done in us and granted to us by faith, the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, bursting forth like a sun before all the world to see. Increasingly so as God draws more people to Himself. Salvation presented as a burning torch. And I think of what Jesus says in Matthew, let your good works shine before men so they can see them and glorify your Father who is in heaven. He says there, when you light a lamp, you don't put it under a bushel basket. You make it so that everyone can see. It says you're like a city set on a hill for everyone to see. Not like America, but like the city of God, the people of God, that people might come and know and understand who it is that God has done. This being worked out and done in us as His people, as His church, as God declares His righteousness to the world through us and says to the world, look what I have done for them. I have forgiven their sin. I have redeemed them from destruction. I have lifted them from darkness. I have made them new. And in that work that God does with us, to proclaim Himself to all the world and saying, come and see what kind of God I am. Come and rejoice in the things that only I can do. And I am the only one, he says, who can take away your sin and guilt. And this comes from the love that God has for his people, verses 3 and 5. This is all declared because God has set his heart on his people. You know, sometimes we just get so locked into the day-to-day drudgery of life and the difficulty of dealing with people or dealing with each other, or even dealing with our own sins, that we forget how much we mean to God. That he really, really does love us. Out of his own will, out of his own choice, just because he wanted to. And just like a child who's left, abandoned by the roadside and taken up by someone who just simply feels pity for that child's condition, God feels pity for us and takes us to be his own. And he declares us to be righteous because of Christ. And we become, as verse 3 says, a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, a royal diadem in the hand of your God. Now, the imagery is interesting there because you think of diadems and crowns as things that you wear on your head, right? These aren't things that you walk around holding in your hand. But maybe the idea here is that God is holding us as if we were a crown, as if a diadem, and saying to the world, this is what I have done. Look at who my people are. Look at the glory that I give them. Look at the beauty that I've made them into. He's proud of his work in us. He's proud of us. When we're younger, we bring our scribblings home to mom and dad, and we say, look what I did in school today. And looking at them objectively, you're not sure what you're looking at. But it's what your child did. It's what your son did. And so you say, yep, that's going up on the refrigerator. We're keeping that one. Well, however stumbling and bumbling our works of obedience may be, God receives that and says, it's beautiful. And I love it and I love you. And in holding that up, he holds us up to the world and says, look at my beloved. Look at these that I love. And with that comes the invitation, will you not come and be like them? Will you not come and receive from me what I have done for them? He uses also the imagery of marriage in verses 4 and 5. Remember that in Isaiah's time, the people had been desolated. And he's prophesying in this last half of the book, the desolation is yet to come. Because the people won't listen to Isaiah. He's likely prophesying during the reign of Manasseh, the wicked king's son of Hezekiah. And Isaiah may well be seeing and experiencing the decline of true faith and religion among the Israelites and warning them, this is what's going to happen. Be ready for the judgment to come. But look beyond that to the blessing that God will give afterwards. But he says here, forsaken, desolate, because he's warning them, this is what God will do to you because of your willfulness. Because of your sinfulness. But beyond that time of judgment, which in part they've already experienced under the reign of Ahaz, and the threat of it under the reign of Hezekiah when Sennacherib came, beyond that time, he says, I'm not going to leave you forsaken forever. I'm not going to leave you desolate forever. I will call you Hephzibah. I will take my delight in you. I will look at you, my people, and I will be thrilled to have you. I will even call your land married. I will take you to myself as if you were my bride. This relationship is built up now and comes to us through Christ Jesus. And of course, you know the imagery in Revelation and through the Gospels of the marriage feast of the Lamb, of the church being gathered to Christ like a bride to her husband. Ephesians 6 telling us that as well. Ephesians 5, rather, telling that as well. Of Christ loving the church. The husbands being told to love their wives as Christ loves the church. So this imagery is there for us. And it causes us to think, am I a bride to God? Am I part of this people that he's called out to marry and to take delight in? And contrast the attitude and the imagery that you get from that and the love that you get from that with what the world says about people in general. Or about Christians. Or about you yourself and the things that you're engaged in. And where do you take your sense of importance from? Where do you take your sense of joy from? The world's definition of who you are? Or what Christ has said of you? What God declares of you? That He finds His delight in you. That He takes you to Himself as a bride is taken by her groom. This is an intimate relationship. As a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Here is the passion that God feels for us. Now, I don't like this word passion a whole lot. I mean, I remember filling out websites for questions and say, what's your passion in life? And I'm thinking, oh, please, just ask me what's most important to me. You know, passion gets to be an overused word. You should pursue your passion if you're trying to find your career. Do the thing that you're most passionate about. And I'm thinking, this is all just kind of hokey. But when you talk about a young man marrying a young woman, when you talk about the bridegroom rejoicing over the bride, when you talk about God rejoicing over you, now there's passion. There's the full-on emotional rush and commitment of God to us. Now, do you receive that? Are you willing to understand how much God loves you? How much He's poured out for you? How willing He is to serve you and to keep you and to bless you as He makes you His own? Are you willing to respond to that great love and passion of God for you with obedience and with submission, with trust to His Word and to His promises, trusting that He will never again forsake, trusting that you will never again be a desolated one, but you will be His forevermore. The Messiah goes on to say to us that we are to watch and pray. His work is to bring His people to righteousness, to let them shine before the world as God's chosen and holy bride, to teach them and to make known to them the love that God has for them, has for us. And now He says to us, watch and pray. The language is a little surprising here. On your walls, O Jerusalem, I set the watchmen. All the day and all the night they shall never be silent. And when we come up with this idea of watchmen in the Old Testament, at least I tend to think of people looking out for trouble. Think of Ezekiel's warning to the shepherds and the prophets of Israel who are failing to keep watch out for trouble. And you know what happens if a watchman is set up by his commander to do his duty on the walls of the city. And to keep an eye out for trouble coming. If he falls asleep, he's put to death for being a traitor. Because he's allowed danger to come near to the city. It's a very serious matter. But here, the kind of watching that's being talked about is not the watching for danger, but the being constantly watchful in prayer. In not looking so much for danger, but praying and being persistent in prayer before God to remind Him of His purposes and of His promises. I set the watchmen all the day and all the night. They shall never be silent. They'll always be talking about, always be looking to the work they've been given. And the work they've been given is to put the Lord in remembrance. And He says, take no rest and give the Lord no rest until He establishes Jerusalem and makes it a praise in the earth. Think of Hannah this morning that we looked at in 1 Samuel. That prayer she prayed before Eli, with Eli as a witness, was not the first time that she prayed. She had prayed constantly. She had probably been praying for family before she met Elkanah. And was rejoiced when she was married and woke up in the morning expecting, oh, is this the day I'm pregnant now? And as those days passed on, and she wasn't pregnant, She turned to God and prayed, "Why, Lord, why? Please give me this. Please give me this." And because she was a godly woman and she was married to a godly man who encouraged her, she continued to pour out her heart to God, even when her husband takes a second wife. Even when she sees God blessing the second wife with children. Even when the second wife who's blessed with children from God turns on her and mocks her and rubs her noses in her childlessness. She continues to pray to God, never giving Him rest. And as we saw in the type of prayer that she offered up, reminding God in her language of deliverance that He gave to the Israelites out of Egypt. And saying, "Lord, You did this for them. Surely You can do this little thing for me." Not nagging, not frustrated with Him, but saying, "Lord, please, You know this is what I want. You know this is the right thing. Bring it, please." And feeling that welling up within her constantly. A watchman. And that prayer God answered in the way that she wanted to. Because that prayer was answered in the birth of Samuel. And through Samuel, God set David up as king. And through David comes the eternal king, our Lord Jesus Christ, accomplishing the purposes through prayer that God had set out for her to do. Hannah is part of this, an example to us of never giving God rest. God is not like the unjust judge of the parable in Luke. Woman is being treated unrighteously. She goes to the judge and she says, "Give me justice." And the judge says, "Nah, I don't care. Nah, who are you? What am I going to bother you about?" Now, he's an unjust judge. He's not doing his job, but she goes back again and again and again. And finally, she wears him out. And he says, "Oh, I don't care about her situation. I don't care about right or wrong. I just want to be left alone. If it'll get her out of my hair, I'll give her what she wants and she can go away." And Jesus says, God is not like that judge. God is just. God is righteous. And you are to continue to persevere in prayer before Him. Because He will do good. He will do righteousness out of the righteousness of His own heart, out of the love that He has for His own people. So He says, continue to pray. Remember His promises. Remember what He's revealed to you of His purposes. And continue to pray. Continue to pray for your families to come to know Christ. Continue to pray for your children to come to know Him. Continue to pray for the Word of God to go out among the nations. Continue to pray for the fall of idols and false religions. Continue to pray for God to raise up men who will preach the gospel. Continue to pray for men and women and boys and girls who will hear that word and just soak it in and rejoice at hearing it. Because God has those purposes set in mind. They are going to happen. And when you are praying for these things, you're not praying for possibilities. You're praying for the reality that God is bringing about. A reality that He chooses to use your prayers as a tool of accomplishing His will. We watch and we pray, and we're confident that God has done this, that He will save His people, that He will establish Jerusalem and make it a praise on the earth. And in this time of establishment, which has been happening from the announcement of the gospel to Adam and Eve in the garden, through this great peak of the fulfillment of Jesus' death and resurrection, but happening now through the ongoing preaching of the Word and the ministry of the Spirit in each of us, to the time of the end. What's being put down is oppression and death. Verses 8 and 9, it gives us the picture of the victory that God gives to His people, sworn by His right hand and by His mighty arm. "I will not again give your grain to be food for your enemies, and foreigners shall drink your wine for which you have labored." One of the areas that Israel experienced judgment in, and this could very much tie in with the time of Judges, is that the foreign powers would come in and they would take their crops. They would leave nothing behind for the Israelites. In fact, I think it's Judges 7. Gideon is called by God while he's beating out wheat in the wine press. That's not what you do in the wine press. But he's doing it there because if the Midianites see him beating out the wheat, they'll come and steal the wheat. God will give His people protection. God will give His people blessing. There will be no enemy, no foreigner at the gate ready to conquer us, ready to take away the heritage that we have from God in Christ. The salvation that He's given us is sure and real and eternally lasting, and it cannot be removed from us. The love that God has for us will never be broken, will never be ended. And we will know that in every and all circumstances. His love is poured out upon us in that way. In fact, instead of beating out grain in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites, we will be gathered before the Lord, eating and drinking, celebrating the salvation that He's given to us. Verse 9, those who garner it shall eat it and praise the Lord, and those who gather it shall drink it in the courts of my sanctuary. What that would have meant for the Israelites was remembering the feast that they would have when they went up to the temple and when they offered sacrifices to God, and part of that sacrifice was given back to them as a feast to celebrate the forgiveness of sins and the blessing of God upon them. Well, how much more fully and completely do we have this now in Christ? They saw only in part. We see in full how God has brought this about. They could rejoice knowing only just a shadow, knowing only just a bit of what God was going to do. Now we, united to Christ, joint heirs with Him of the promise and of the blessings of God, see this in full. And how much more reason do we have to rejoice? How much more reason do we have to be thankful for what God has done for us in Christ? How much more reason do we have to celebrate and to give praise to God for His salvation of us? Because of what He's done for us, we recognize that it's not just for us alone, but for others as well. Somebody told each one of us the gospel. It didn't come naturally to us. It's not like we grew up in test tubes and came up with ourselves and, oh, you know, there's a Jesus. I should believe in Him. Somebody told us. Somebody made it known. And because somebody told it, explained it to us, made it known, might have been a mom or dad, a brother, a sister, a minister, whoever it was, God used that and we came to faith. This faith that we have in God, this love that He pours out upon us, is meant to be given away, meant to be made known to others. And this is what we look at in verses 10 and 12. Where the prophet tells us, we're not the prophet really, but the Messiah tells us to prepare a way for the people. Now we've seen that prepare the way language used twice before, but it's always prepare a way for the Lord. And what it means in those cases is prepare a way of repentance. Look at your heart. Judge your life in the light of Scripture. Acknowledge and confess your sins before God and cry out to Him for mercy. And commit your way to Him in humility, and He will bless you. But now, the way that's to be prepared is the way for the people not to repent, but to come into the blessing of God that you and I have, that the Messiah's people have. Go through the gates. Prepare the way for the people. Build up the highway. Clear the stones. Lift a signal over the peoples. Let it be known, this is our God. This is Jesus who has come. This is the Messiah who's taken our sins and guilt and shame upon Himself and borne the wrath of God on our behalf. Don't make it hard for people to believe. Clear the stones. Get it out there to them. Learn their languages. Become like they are so you can have the word spoken to them through you. Receive them into your homes. Receive them into your churches. Open your heart to them. Because God wants them to know what He has given to you. To know His salvation as you know it. And this goes out to all the world. Verse 11. Behold, the Lord is proclaimed to the end of earth. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation comes. His reward is with Him. His recompense before Him. Declare to all the nations, to all the peoples, the entire counsel of God's work. His law, His judgment, His redemption, His salvation, His keeping. All of these things to be made known. That His reward is given to those not who perform, not who renovate and change their lives according to their standards, but to those who simply believe in His Son and His righteousness, who die to their own pride, who die to their own labors, who die to their own righteousness, and plead the righteousness of Christ on their behalf. This goes out to all. No one is to be kept from it. It's not to be kept from anyone. We don't get to choose who's worthy of hearing of Christ and who's not. And as a church, we don't care how people hear it, or where they come from to hear it, or what their condition is when they hear it. They need to know. It's more important. It's more important than being fed. It's more important than being Americanized. It's more important than being legal. What matters is the gospel goes out, and it's God who changes them. We are not to make them like us. We are to become like them so they can hear about Jesus from us. And God will change them. God will bless them. God will renew them. And in verse 12, you see the new names of His people. And these names, obviously there's probably a sermon in each one of these names. They shall be called the holy people. Now that sounds kind of informal. It doesn't sound real warm and fuzzy, you know. The holy people. And maybe that's the world that we've listened to for so long, and we've taken on their mockery of terms like holiness. But the holy people are the ones who are dedicated to God, who are set aside for His service, who are devoted to Him, who belong to Him. Just as Samuel, we saw this morning, was dedicated to the service of God and belonged to Him. Just like Hannah had separated herself and had dedicated herself to the service of God. Nothing cold or distant or aloof about that. Begins with realizing that God has a call upon us. God has a call upon you. And you belong to Him. And you will serve Him. You will glorify Him one way or the other. You will glorify Him by faith, or you will glorify Him by being the recipient of His wrath and anger at you for your sin. The holiness that God calls us to here is the holiness of acknowledging His righteousness, acknowledging His judgment, and pleading the mercy of His Son upon us, and being accepted by Him, living in such a way that we show that separation to God, that we are not like the peoples, that we are not like our neighbors, we are not like our cultures. We are Christians. We belong to Jesus. And that's our first self-identification. I'm not a man, I'm not a woman. I'm a Christian, I belong to Jesus. I'm not German, Scots, Mexican. I belong to Jesus. That comes first. All these names and all these identifications that we have for ourselves fall by the wayside. Because what matters is that we are a holy people. A holy man, a holy woman, a holy boy, a holy girl. And we belong to God. This is the name that He gives to us. We are the redeemed of the Lord, which means that once we were in bondage, once we were in deep debt, we owed what we couldn't pay. We were in a pit that we couldn't dig out of. And yet God redeemed us for Himself in the Jubilee work of Jesus Christ, in returning us to our lands and our homes, returning us to our right minds, returning us to Himself. And in Him we have that full redemption. Redemption that isn't just a wave of God's hand that makes everything better, but a redemption that comes to us through the life and through the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. His obedience to God in life, His obedience to God in going to the cross and becoming sin for us, that is what has brought about our redemption. We are redeemed because of what Jesus has done. We are bought back from the power of sin and death because of what Christ has done. And God's wrath at us is finished. And it's no more. We're set free of that. You shall be called sought out. Now, we might think of ourselves as being called to be holy people. And we certainly think of ourselves as being redeemed. But do you ever think of yourself as being sought out? And we played hide and seek when we were younger. Some of us may still play it at times. And what do you do with hide and seek? Somebody is hiding from you, and you go and you seek them out, and you look really hard for them. because you want to find them. They may not want to be found. Well, God sought us out, and we didn't know that we needed to be found. And when He found us, we may have fought tooth and nail against Him and His revelation that He knows who we are. He sought us out. We didn't call out to Him first. We didn't say help out of the wisdom of our own hearts and the thoughts of our own brains. God sought us out. Was Abraham looking for God when God called him out of Ur of the Chaldees? No. Abraham was just an idolater, just like everybody else. And God said, Abraham, do what I tell you to, and this is the blessing that you'll receive. And Abraham says, yes, I'll do it. And goes. So it is with us as well. God seeks us out first. And because He seeks us out, we begin to think about Him. And that our coming to our senses before God, our responding to His searching for us, may take a long time, and it may feel like we've been the ones who are doing it, but we come to understand in the end, we come to know from Scripture that we seek Him out because He sought us out first. We believe in Him because He loved us and called us first. This has been His work, His initiative, from beginning to end. And we come to understand that He is the one who has done it. The last one, a city not forsaken. You know, I've seen some documentaries about Detroit. And we've all seen pictures of bombed out cities in the Middle East. And the wretched things that happen there. And if there are forsaken cities, it seems those are good illustrations of forsaken cities. And when we think of the people of God, and we consider how the world views us, we might consider ourselves forsaken as well. But we are not forsaken. God has not abandoned us and left us behind. We are a city that's been sought out by Him and received by Him. We are kept by Him. We are no longer desolate. He takes delight in us. He has come to us and claimed us as His own. He's rebuilt the city. He's made it new. He's strengthened the foundations, rebuilt the buildings, replanted the trees and the parks, and placed us there as His people, and saying, live in what I've given you. Enjoy what I've poured out upon you. And know that I will always supply you. I will always grant you everything that you need. Because I love you. Because I have sought you out. Because I have redeemed you. Because you are holy to me and set apart for me. Because my son, my servant, has come and suffered and died for you. And He has put in your heart faith to believe in Him and to trust in Him and to know Him. This is the work of the Messiah. This is His goal. This is His purpose. Not happening just once, but ongoing, to gather a people for Himself, to bring His people into fellowship with His Father, to let us know the deep love that God has for us, the saving, the keeping, the affectionate love that God has for us. And our response is to receive that, to believe that, and to tell it to others and bring others into that same fellowship, that same love, that same marriage that we have. Because we know that apart from this, there's only death and destruction. Apart from this, there's only wrath and darkness. God has delivered us from that. And part of our thanksgiving to Him, we seek out others to bring that to as well. To look to the work of the Messiah. To look to His salvation and to His righteousness. Let's pray. Father, we give You thanks for Your Word. We pray, God, that You would fill us by Your Spirit. We pray, Lord, that You would give us the right understanding of who we are in You, of what You have done for us, that in humility that we come before You, confessing our sins, and we're set on thrones. We come to You with our filthy rags, and You give us the robes of righteousness. We come to you with beat up and bandaged heads and foreheads and blood dripping down our faces. But Lord, you rework us, you heal us, and you give us a royal crown, a diadem to wear, to show that we belong to you and that we are made well and whole again. Lord God, bless us and fill us with your Spirit, we pray. May we never forget, Lord Jesus, what you have done for us and the love that you have for us even now being poured out upon us moment by moment through your Spirit. Lord, fill us with joy at these things. Cause us to rejoice, and in that rejoicing, make your name great among us. Lord, may the world see what you have done with us and for us, and may they join us and likewise become your bride, likewise become your children, likewise become part of your people living in the redeemed city. Father, we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.